to hurry up Jesus. We perhaps have asked for guidance, and we need an answer from him yesterday. Or we are looking for a healing, and we have gone through the ordinary means of providence. We've gone to the doctor, we've consulted a physician and taken medicine and the like, but healing is not coming fast enough. Or we have a job interview and the person has not gotten back with us. Or we have to register for a new semester and we have to put down a security deposit and it's not certain whether you're going to live on campus or off, or whether you even come back to school or not, and you need guidance. And you would wish that Jesus would hurry up. Of course, these examples are not as dire, not as ominous, and not as dreadful as the feeling of this one scared, desperate father in our story this morning from the Gospel of Luke. His dread is not for himself. His dread is for his 12-year-old daughter. I'm sure if we have had daughters before, I know some of you have had only sons. I know when your sons marry, then you get your daughters. But when you have a daughter, you have a special fondness for your daughter if you're a father. And a 12-year-old little girl who is about to die. And this father is, I'm sure, exhausted and beside himself. And perhaps you have felt that way about perhaps one of your own children or perhaps one of your grandchildren, where you would love to trade places with him or her. You would do anything if you could bear it, but you are not able to. And this father here, in a last-ditch effort, perhaps, maybe he hasn't heard about Jesus because he's so concerned for his daughter, or maybe he has, and maybe he has not yet decided to be a follower of Jesus, and so here is a man who has to kind of humble himself, swallow his pride, and go and seek out a controversial rabbi who has been known to have the power of healing. Let me read our passage today from Luke chapter 8. Now, when Jesus had returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there was a certain man, Jairus. I might mispronounce that name. I used to pronounce it Jairus, but it is Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter who was about 12, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surrounding you, pressing in on you." And Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I perceived that power had gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And he came into the house and allowed no one to enter with him except Peter, James, John, and James, and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but asleep, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. She got up at once. He directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is an account of the patience of Jesus. The patience and the timing of Jesus. You can't hurry Jesus. He is very patient, very deliberate. And as we're going to see, the patience of Jesus is always a sore trial for our patience, always. The timing of Jesus is always a sore trial for our trusting in his timing and trusting in his wisdom. It is one thing to be tried and tested by circumstances or by hardships or by people. It is another thing when God himself is the source of the trial. The actions of God himself is the source of the trial. Or, as we'll see in this case, the non-actions of God become the source of a trial. And so I invite you now to look through this passage. And before I get into it, let me just ask you, are you asking Jesus to hurry up? Are you hoping that he'll answer the prayer that you've been praying for a long time sooner than later? Are you getting angry and frustrated that he doesn't seem to be listening to you, even though you're pleading with him and doing everything you need to be doing to get his attention? Are you in that boat right now? Listen to this passage today. He wants to meet with you today. He wants to give you a reason to hear what he said to this man and to take that counsel as your own today. Let's look this morning then at the delays, just the delays of Jesus. Just generally, right away you meet Jairus, the synagogue ruler. That synagogue ruler means that he is kind of a lay president, a volunteer, the head man of this little Jewish church in this little area. And therefore, because he's a lay president, he's very well known, the leader of the synagogue, the ruler, he is a man of great devotion, a man of great morality, a great respectability, probably a man of great wealth, very prominent, very well known, very well connected, very well respected. But here he is portrayed as a man who's utterly desperate because his little girl is as good as dead. The language is just not that she might die, that she is in fact dying. In fact, some of the language, you could translate this, she is about to die. That is, unless someone comes in and intervenes of the caliber of Jesus. And so he comes to him, desperate, imploring him, the language of the Testament says. And Jesus says yes. And so you can imagine, on the one hand, this man who has watched his daughter deteriorate, and now just waiting for her to die, for him to hear a commotion, to say, that healer is here. You should go and talk to him. And so he has lost all hope. He has expended all of his energies, and so he runs out. Where is the crowd? He leaps into action, pushing his way through the crowd, getting Jesus' attention, saying, please come. And he says yes, and so you can imagine now. Until now, his hopes have all but been dashed. It has now been revived ever so slightly, but we must hurry. She is about to die. We cannot wait any longer. And so they're running, and this is kind of like an ambulance now. The siren is blaring, people are getting out of the way, and Jesus is on the way to this very, very dire and dismal situation. And all of a sudden, it says in verse 46, Jesus feels something. He feels power leaving him. Who touched me? Turns around. Someone touched me. And of course, the disciples are kind of, what are you talking about? Everybody's touching you. You're saying somebody touched you? But he says, I perceive that power has gone out of me. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, we have noticed the word power used quite frequently. Jesus is a man of power. He came in the power of the Spirit. He came with the power to heal, it says. The power to overcome demons. The power to quell hurricanes. This is the first time that we notice in any of the life of Jesus that he, because power has left him, he has become weakened by this power, this use of power. We'll come back to that in a minute. So he turns to find out what has happened. He stops. He finds her. He talks to her. And he brings this out, this discussion. She tells the whole story as to why she has done what she has done. Now let me ask you, what is Jairus feeling right at this moment? He came, a desperate, running, breaking through the crowd, imploring Jesus. He agreed, Jesus is coming. I have to imagine that Jesus, who might be used to walking at a certain pace, is being brought along by Jairus. We don't have a moment to lose. And he stops and talks to a woman who has been ill for 12 years. We would want to make a distinction between someone like this who has a chronic problem and someone like this little girl who has an acute problem. Now, we know the difference between chronic and acute. When a person has a chronic problem, it's been going on for some time. It is a bad thing and a sad thing for someone to endure a chronic problem, but a person who has a chronic problem can wait for 2 more hours. This person has been sick for 12 years. What's the harm in waiting 12 more hours? A person with an acute problem is in dire situation, cannot wait. Jesus is, what Jesus is doing absolutely makes no sense. It is absolutely irrational. In fact, it is worse than irrational. It is malpractice. You know what would happen if an emergency room doctor had the opportunity to attend to two patients, and one was an acute patient and one was a chronic patient, and he gave his attention to a chronic patient, someone who was bad but not in serious trouble, and left the acute patient to be alone for, and then she died. We all know what would happen to that doctor. The disciples are saying, you know, what are you doing here? Hurry up. But Jesus will not be hurried. Well, as Jesus is perceived here as lollyganging around, talking with this woman, the thing that Jairus feared most all along has now happened. Someone comes from the house and says to him, your daughter has died. Now you can imagine at this point, he had already been, already assumed this was going to happen. His hopes had already been dashed. And then his hopes were revived when he heard about Jesus. Revived even more when he spoke to Jesus. Revived even more when Jesus agreed. Revived even more when he was actually coming at the pace that Jairus wanted to come. And then to have this happen, for him to stop and talk to a woman who had been ill for a long time, but not deathly ill, and now to discover that in the intervening time, the very thing that he feared worst has in fact happened. I have to imagine, I mean, among the many things he was feeling, he felt more of a broken heart and perhaps even anger. Anger. Have you ever felt that way about Jesus? Angry because he just took too long. Well, Jesus will not be hurried. And what I want to say just before we get into the lessons that we're going to look at is just this kind of introductory, kind of the way, kind of the whole thing is kind of wrapped around with this statement here, and that is this. We have to realize that God's blessing and God's grace almost never seems to operate according to our schedule and our sense of time. We have to start there. That God's grace and God's blessing never seems to operate according to our schedule and our sense of time. If you've ever lived in another culture for any length of time, you know that our own North American, Western, 21st century sense of time differs. What we think as on time here differs. When I was in the Philippines, the Filipinos would say this to Americans all the time. We're going to meet tomorrow at 6 o'clock, or I'll meet you tomorrow at 10 a.m. And they would say, Filipino time. Now, this is a way to politely tell an American, now, relax if at 10 o'clock we're not there. Don't get upset with us. We do things a little differently here than what you might be accustomed to in America. We're not American, which is how they would kind of gently rebuke us for operating in their culture with our sense of on time. Well, God's sense of being on time does differ from ours. God's sense of being on time differs from ours regardless of what culture you are from. His blessing never seems to come when you want it. His grace never seems to operate according to our time schedule. He says to Jairus, trust me. And he's looking over the shoulder of Jairus at all of us. And we know what this is like, don't we? Know what it's like to to begin to make plans, and we know only if this happens here, then this can happen then, and if these two things can happen in a row, then over here, and how it would be great if God would do that for us. And so much then of our lives might get wrapped up in making sure these sequences take place in order and in our time schedule, but God will not be hurried. You can see how this becomes a very significant challenge to our faith when we are faced with this sort of thing. Well, what are the lessons then that come from these delays? Let me go either three of them. Certainly there are more, but let me just mention three of them. And before I tell you what the lessons are one at a time, let me just say that, you know, in general, I think we all could probably say this, that if we were to stop and just think through and remember what our early years were like and begin to trace our history and to trace God journeying with us throughout our history, I think all of us would be willing to confess that the most important times of growth, the most important times of maturity, the most important lessons that we now hold on to today have come during times of delays in the past. So we know that to be true. And yet at times we forget it for our present circumstances today. Well, let's look at these. Let me look at these lessons. I have three. There are certainly more of them if we had more time to reflect on it. But here's one. We learn here from this passage that you will always both give to and get from Jesus far more than you bargain for when you come to him for something. You'll always give to and get more from him than you bargain for when you initially come to him. You will give more and you will get more. Look at Jairus. He gets more. He came to Jesus for a healing. And the Lord Jesus then is about to enact a resurrection. He gives more. He came thinking he only had to trust Jesus long enough to get him to come to the house. But Jesus demands far more of him than simply getting him to the house. He says to him, as the great physician would, "Trust me," knowing that the daughter has already died. You give more and you get more. That's a test of faith when it goes way beyond anything that he initially expected he would have to give and get when he first met with Jesus and asked him to intervene. Look at the woman. She gives more. She had come to mind that she would sneak up behind him, grab the tassel, feel the healing, and leave. "I'm out of here. Gone." But Jesus said, hey, wait a minute. Not so fast. He stops, turns around, finds her, and he forces her to go public. Now, for this woman, this is very, very threatening. Not only is a she touching a man, a rabbi, but she's also ceremonially unclean, has been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. And for her to do that to a rabbi was very, very, very dangerous. And so Jesus insists on making her go public. Why did he make her go public? Because she needed it. Why? Because Jairus needed it. Why the delay? Because you need it too. You need it. Jairus had a narrow view of Jesus' wisdom. The woman had a superstitious view of Jesus' power. And there's something about what you're thinking relative to God right now that may not be consistent with what God has revealed to you in his word. And in the delays, you see, in the delays, what you really think about God, what you really believe about him, deep down, begins to come to the surface. You're saying, "I knew he wouldn't. I knew he didn't care." Now, where does that come from? You didn't think about it a year ago. You only thought about it because he doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. Or deep down, you think, I thought I had resolved that. He obviously is punishing me because of this. And I think that there's no way that he's going to ever listen to my prayer until I really get this deep-seated habit rooted out, and then I know that it doesn't work that way. There's something about those issues that bubble to the surface when there's a delay. Jairus needed it, the woman needed it, and so do we. Jesus exposed to this woman something about her superstition. And so in the end, she gets more when Jesus brings it out of her. She's saying, you know, we have to realize that we go to Jesus for help, and we should go to him for help. We should ask him to help us with our needs. We have to realize that his help, and I'm putting that in quotes now, help is going to be deeper than we realize. It's going to be more radical than we realize. And it's going to be much more long-lasting than we realize. It's going to lead to eternal life. And so the kind of help that he's prepared to give us when we ask him for something very small, we have to realize that God has something much bigger and wider and deeper in store that he's prepared to give us, but he also is going to demand more of us when we ask. A second lesson here I want to observe. That Jesus, in this delay, that the grace of God reverses the values of the world. We shouldn't underestimate this. This is a major theme in the New Testament, in the Bible in particular, and certainly a major theme in the Gospel of Luke and in the ministry of Jesus. See, we must understand how important this is in the kingdom of God as a whole. The kingdoms of this world are counterfeit kingdoms. The kingdom of this world are offering pseudo-values, pseudo-promises, and pseudo-happiness. And according to the kingdom of this world, the way up, the way to success, is spelled out in the kind of man that Jairus is. He was a man. That was one of the most important values of this culture. You must be relatively wealthy. Certainly this man probably had a significant amount of wealth in this by the community standards in which he lived. He was well connected. He probably was very well educated, and that he was physically whole. This man, Jairus, had all these qualifications. He was a man, highly respected, educated, nothing physically wrong with him. He was a man who really ought to be at the top of the pile. And what does Jesus do here? The woman has none of these things going for her. First of all, she is a she. Furthermore, she is ceremonially unclean. She's poor. Having used all of her resources for the 12 years, she is absolutely destitute. And when Jesus comes to her, stops, speaks to her, it is as if there is no one else in the entire world other than this woman for him to take up his attention. You see, Jesus reverses the values of the world. We find this in the Gospel of Luke. We find it in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who said, God chose the foolishness of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. You put Jesus in a crowd, he gravitates to the people who are the most messed up and who have messed up the most. You see him in Luke 7 showing mercy and kindness to the woman who was known in the community as the sinner. We see in Jesus being utterly amazed by, of all people, a centurion. We see Jesus here stopping, making a synagogue ruler wait while he talks to an old, sickly, poor woman. See, God in Jesus Christ seeks to reverse the values of the world and to offer his own. The values, God's values are found in the common biblical counterintuitives. The way up is down. The way to true wealth is to be generous with your own wealth. The way to be truly great in God's kingdom is to be the greatest servant of all. The way to find your life is to lose it for Jesus' sake and for the gospel's sake. God's values fly in the face of our world's values. And God's values are to impress upon us how we are to view our world, how we likewise are to gravitate to the kinds of people that Jesus gravitated to love them in the same way God loves them in Jesus Christ. The grace of Jesus Christ is real grace. It's real grace, unearned and unexpected. Well, perhaps movingly, the third lesson I want to observe here is this. That if God seems to be delaying his grace, delaying his answer, and perhaps in our own minds, he is wrong for doing so, we have to realize this. Here it is. There's some of the facts of what God has observed that we just don't have. We don't have all the facts. There is some massively crucial information about our present experience that we just don't have. If you perceive your own life, your own circumstances, that God is dealing with you and in you, and you perceive him to be committing malpractice, you need to realize that you don't have all the information that you need. Well, no, let me tell you what I mean. Look at these stories. When Jairus comes first and Jesus consents to go to his house, we know who Jairus is talking to. Now, Jairus doesn't really know that. We know who he's talking to. We know that Jesus, for him to heal a woman out of death and for him to bring her up out of a sickness is really no different. We know that he's already brought somebody out of death. In just the chapter before, remember that the woman who the only son that she had died, and they were already carrying him out in a cot to be buried. Jesus walked up to him and raised him. We know he's already done that. Now Jairus doesn't know that. There's information that Jairus doesn't have about who he's dealing with. Notice this woman. She has kind of a quasi-superstitious attitude toward Jesus. If I just touch his cloak, then I'll leave. But Jesus is not interested in merely letting her walk away as a healed woman. He wants to transform her into something else. Transform her out of someone who could be merely grateful into a disciple. She doesn't know what he's up to. See, we do. She doesn't. We know what he's up to with Jairus, but he doesn't. So it can be for you. Let me apply this to you right now. Is Jesus delaying something in your life right now? Is he delaying something in your life right now? You've been at him for a long time. You've prayed for a long time. And maybe in your heart you're asking yourself, and maybe you wouldn't say this, or maybe you would say this. What is the use? Why am I continuing to pray? Why am I continuing to do this? Why am I continuing to serve? What good does it do? He's not even noticing. He doesn't seem to care. He's not going to answer it anyway. Let me just tell you, a room full of Jairuses, you don't have all the facts. If you could put yourself in the story, where would you be? Maybe right now you're in the part of the story where Jesus, you got a sense that he was actually coming to your aid, and then he stopped and gave his attention to someone who really didn't seem like it was necessary as your situation. And you're twiddling your thumbs and you're getting all worked up and you're about to pull him away, but he will not be hurried. Is that where you're at right now? Let me ask you just to take a step back, and let me ask you to put yourself in the story that there is an end to the story here. He does know what he is going to do. He does know how he is going to resolve this. He does know what is, in the end, how it's all going to work out. Now, Jairus doesn't know at the time, and this woman doesn't know at the time. And maybe right now you don't know. But when he says to you, trust me, I'm going to encourage you now to trust him. Your story is not done yet. There is no period yet at the end of your life yet. There is more yet for him to be doing in your life. And so if he takes a long time to delay or a short time to delay, that's really quite irrelevant. As much as you need to trust him and invite him and invite what he wants to do in you through the delay to achieve his goal for you. Now, how can we have the confidence? How can we have the confidence? This is actually what he is planning to do. And it's in this little phrase where he says that power had gone out of him. It's in the weakness of Jesus. Now, of course, it's very interesting about this. There's no other place in the Bible where we see that in order for us to get strong, he had to be weak. That is actually recorded in this way. And one of the reasons why I think it's unusual is because we've already seen so many acts of power. We've seen Jesus heal, raise a dead man. We've seen Jesus, you know, heal a hurricane, calm a hurricane down. We've seen Jesus cast out a legion of demons. We don't see him fretting. We don't see him, doing this, pulling up his sleeves, getting himself all ready. And then, no, for him, it's just the word. So why did this happen here? I think the reason why we have this here is because it is designed to tell the readers, tell us, of a sign. A sign of what? Well, let me go through the rest of the story, and then I'll come back to this sign at the end. We can see that as he begins to get through this, that he goes to this home, and we already know that it's something very dreadful has happened. It says in verse 55 that her spirit returned to her. So we know this little girl has, in fact, died. And so Jesus comes to her. He has everyone leave, brings the disciples only and the parents, and he says to her, verse 54, he took her by the hand, and he said, "My child." Now, in Luke's gospel, Luke takes what Jesus said. In Mark's gospel, it's actually recorded what he said. In Luke's gospel, he translates the Aramaic into Greek. So in Luke's gospel, it's pais, little child, or child, or servant. But in Mark's gospel, it's talitha, which is little girl, or darling, or my little darling, my little baby, or something like that. The way a parent would speak to his little daughter. And in Luke's gospel, it says, arise or be resurrected. But in Mark's gospel, it says, wake up. My little darling, wake up. So Jesus is actually doing what any parent would do on a beautiful morning, going into the room. Child has overslept. It's time to get up, honey. I want you to notice, first of all, his power. He is about, with just this word, to conquer the most dreadful human enemy we have. You know, we go out on the ocean and we can imagine what it was like as they were on the Sea of Galilee, about to die because of a hurricane. Or we can imagine how dreadful it would be for a man to have in his own person a whole legion of demons. And as bad as all of that is, the worst of all of our enemies is death. The intractability of it, the inflexibility of it, the finality of it. Death. Some of us have been touched by death, and some of us have a hard time reckoning with it. And we're all going to face it. And here is the worst enemy that humans will ever have to face. And Jesus sits down next to her bed, grabs her by the arm, by the hand, and says, "Honey, it's time to get up." It pulls her right through it. The power of Jesus, but also the love of Jesus. He says to her, "My little darling." Here is the ultimate parent. A parent like no other parent. And if we've had great parents, they've been mere human parents. Here is a parent who, when he takes hold of this little girl, and we know what it's like. If you have little kids, you get out of the car, you walk across the parking lot, you say, "Take my hand." And you know what's at stake if they let go. Now, they may not fully know it. Maybe sometimes they will. We know what's at stake. He takes her by the hand and pulls her right through. The love that he has for not just her, but for you. Now let me ask this question before I get to the weakness of Jesus. Why would you want to hurry someone like that? Hurry up, Jesus. Why would you want to hurry someone like that who has that kind of power at his disposal for your sake, who has that kind of love at his disposal for your sake? Why would you want to hurry him? He knows what he's doing. In all of your waiting, in all of your long and toilsome waiting, he knows what he's doing. He has the power to act. He has the love with which to act. It's the same one that restores this girl, restores this woman. We know the end of their stories, and you're in the midst of yours. It's the same one who is waiting. Trust him. But let's look at this last bit of the weakness of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 that Jesus was crucified in weakness so that God's power would live in us. This losing of power here is a sign of that event, which in the future, on the cross, all of his power would be drained out. Jesus became weak to the point of death on the cross, that we could be strong. He lost his Father's hand on the cross. Nothing more frightening than a little child to lose touch with his parents or her parents. Here, God the Father turned away from his son, let go of his son's hand on the cross so that we could be found. He lost his Father's hand. He went to the tomb, was raised out. We were unclean, and our uncleanness was transferred to him so that we could be restored into fellowship with God forever. Our uncleanness he bore. There's more. If you look in verse 42, it says, his only daughter, a girl about 12, was dying. The word only, now, is the word only begotten. Here's a father who is literally doing everything to save his only begotten, but on the cross, God not only gave his only begotten, but he gave up his only begotten. The father gave more so he could get more. He gave his son to gather more sons and daughters to his family. Now, why did he do that? He wants you to know and to have the assurance that when you're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, that his promise for you is good. Are you trying to hurry up Jesus right now? Let him take you by the hand. Let him be convinced that he hasn't forsaken you, that he is presently with you, even in your waiting. And continue to wait. Continue to trust. And let me say lastly, it's time to wake up. You need to wake up to it. He's the same one who is active then, is active now. The same one who restored it for him and for her, it for us too. We're not done waiting. Let's keep trusting him. Let's not let go of him. He hasn't let go of us. It's time to wake up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege that we have to be reminded. And we, as a people, perhaps more so than any other people in our world culture, are by our cultural training impatient. We look for every imaginable measure to expedite and execute, to get it done. And Lord, I'm thankful that there are times when you just will not go along. It is good for us to know that we can't hurry you up. And it's good for us to know that you will not be hurried. But it's also good for us to know that you love us. And therefore, because you love us, you will not be hurried. And so I pray for us, not knowing how badly each of us is feeling the pain and difficulty of having to wait, I pray that we can find real comfort today as we reflect on the very person who holds the answers to our prayers in his hand and in his own time. So I pray for each of us, for whatever that might mean for each of us, that we can continue to trust in you and worship you as the one whose perfect timing has captivated us. And so for each of us, I thank you. I pray that you will enable us to take this and to work it into our souls this day and this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time in our service, I hope the ushers come forward to receive this morning's tithes and offerings.